Good morning. Happy Sunday. Good to see you all. Welcome, Chi Alphans from Texas. Happy you guys are here. Well, for anyone who's new, my name's Selah. This is my husband, Douglas. We're the youth directors here, and our pastors are on vacation for 2 weeks, so we get to talk to you today, which we're so excited about. Yeah. And we actually haven't been on the stage together for a year and a half since our wedding, so it's very, Well, I'm so grateful for our worship team. Everything that Oxa just said was actually the intro to our sermon. I just love how the Holy Spirit drops that on everyone's hearts of what we're going to be talking about. Today we're going to talk about how life doesn't go as planned. A story from our week was that we were stranded in Flagstaff 2 days ago. So we drove up and I had a work conference. Douglas was working from our hotel and then our car was actually breaking down on the way up the mountain. And we're like, oh, we're only 30 minutes away. It'll be totally fine. So we were. But then we got it into a shop and they're like, oh, it's under warranty. Your turbo's out. We'll replace it by Friday at 5 p.m. You can go home. We're like, sweet. Sounds good. Friday at 6 p.m. We're writing our sermon in the dealership lobby. And they're like, okay, the turbo's in. Now the vacuum doesn't work. We'll look at it again Monday or Tuesday. So we're like, and then of course, you know, we're having these like moments with the Lord and we're writing out our sermon and the guy's coming up like, well, what you could do is like buy a $40,000 truck and then you can get home. And we're like, we love our car. It's under warranty, you know? So we actually texted Ryan and Kelly Ryblin, which some of you guys know, NAU Chi Alpha. Ryan texted Douglas back, that'll probably work, but I'm in Alaska, text Kelly. And they had just left for their summer missions trip. We texted Kelly, she came and brought us over to her house. We spent the night and we got a one-way rental yesterday back home. It was an electric car, so we had to stop and let it charge. It was a whole experience. That was our story this week about how life doesn't go as planned. And it was so cool because in the moment we were like, God is really showing us how, you know, his people are there for each other. And so that was really sweet. Today we're going to talk about someone in the Bible named Job who had much more significant issues than that. And basically just wanting to think about when we go through suffering and hard things, it's so easy, at least for me, to ask questions of like, why is this happening? When will it be over, etc. And a common question in our culture is, you know, if God is good, then why does he let bad things happen to good people? And that is a question that a lot of us can think when we're reading Job. And the book really isn't set up to answer that question. It's actually set up to invite us into a different way of looking at suffering. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today. And so our title today is Hope in Suffering. And the main thing that we want to bring everything back to throughout the morning is that suffering actually is an invitation to trust God. And so we'll be in the book of Job. Douglas is going to do the biblical overview, and then I'll come back for the practical application. We just want to pray one more time before we dig into God's word. And dear Jesus, we thank you for this day. We thank you so much for this opportunity to be in your house and with our family in Christ, and we just ask that you would speak to us what each individual person in this room needs to hear from you today. And we honor you, we thank you for who you are. In your name we pray, amen.
So another thing about the Flagstaff rental story is that I joked on the way up, I was like, we're going to the mountains to write our sermon, to get close with God, kind of like Moses or something. And we stayed in the mountains till we, you know, could come down with the word. So, okay. So I just want to say that the book of Job is a very confusing book. I think we can all kind of get that. And usually when we look at the book of Job, we see a book that is over 40 chapters long. And it feels like sometimes only those two, the first chapter and the end chapter are the only ones that contain the story. And that the rest of the book is just back and forth arguments about the character and nature of God. So it seems very easy to dismiss the book. I know when I read the book, it's hard for me to discern what should be taken literally, what should be taken as truth, and what should be taken with a grain of salt. Because the primary characters of the book of Job are discussing the very nature of God. Job's four friends represent a type of bad theology. Although they had no knowledge of who Jesus is, each of their views of God, of who God is, also points away from Christ. Okay. Excuse me, I'm used to Windows. That's been a source of contention with us. No, I'm kidding. The book of Job consists of poetry, and it is classified as wisdom literature. And the bulk of the book is a conversation between Job and his friends, a type of responsa. Job would lament his suffering, and one of his friends would respond with their own perspective and specific way of worshiping God and how to expect his blessing. So as the book opens, we witness the macro, heavenly perspective of the integrity of Job at the beginning of the book. About 2000 BC, a man by the name of Job lived near Edom. And according to Job chapter 1, verse 1, Job was perfect and upright. He was not sinless, but he was complete and mature in character and conduct. The Hebrew word used for perfect or blameless used here is also related to the word integrity to describe Job. Who Job was, it was a person without hypocrisy or a dual nature, even in the face of accusations. But one day, Job's adversary, who is Satan, is asked by God in chapter 1, verse 8, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Recognize that God found no fault at Job, but Satan did. At the very beginning, God had announced his verdict, not guilty. But Satan, who is always opposes the law, says Job is guilty. Job's suffering begins here first with his possessions. In chapter 1, verse 14, he loses his ox, his donkeys, and later on he loses his sheep, his camels, his servants. The second part of Job's suffering is that he loses his family in a windstorm. The house at Job's sons and daughters were feasting at collapse, and this is where Job begins to start his mourning. In chapter 1, verse 21, Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gives, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." I want to say this morning that there is hope in suffering. God is still worthy of praise. Satan's accusation can be broken down like this. The only reason Job fears you is because you pay him to do it. You have made a contract to protect him and prosper him as long as he obeys you and worships you. But he is also insinuating that God is not worthy of worship because he has to pay people to honor him. Satan then again accuses Job, but has to get permission from God to afflict him further. The Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job that he still maintains his integrity, though you incite me against him to ruin him without any reason?" In chapter 2, verse 4, Satan replies, "Skin for skin. A man is willing to depart with everything he owns to save his own life. But if his flesh is afflicted, he will surely curse you." Satan, on the condition from God not to kill Job, but is allowed to afflict his body, and he goes to do this. The list of pain that Satan inflicts on Job include severe itching, insomnia, running sores, scabs, nightmares, bad breath, weight loss, chills and fever, diarrhea, and blackened skin. In fact, when Job's friends saw him, they couldn't even recognize him. Job's wife sees his strength gone, and having lost 10 children herself in one day, which is devastating, rather than watch her husband waste away in pain and shame, she would prefer that God strike him dead. And to get it over immediately, perhaps if Job cursed God, God would do that. Job has four friends that came to comfort him. Maybe they came to attend a funeral of his family. But they are good friends with him. In fact, they cared enough for Job to travel a long distance to visit him and commiserate with him. But they didn't stay comfortably, but rather chose to sit with him in the ash heap surrounded by his disease. They try to offer hope in suffering, but based on bad theology. And because their grief was so great for Job, they couldn't speak for 7 days. Just like how Joseph mourned his father in Genesis 50, verse 10. Their grief, as we find out later, turns to fear. When they did speak, they condemned Job because they wanted him to repent of his sins so that God would remove the suffering and make him prosper again. This is the exact same accusation that Satan used against Job. And Job's friends thought he could repent and earn a blessing from God. When Job held fast to his integrity and blessed God, even though he did not understand what God was doing, he was defeating this accusation. The next part of the book of Job falls into the discussion of who God is between Job and his friends. Each of his four friends represent a type of bad theology. Four ways that point away from the rest that God provides in Christ. Job's first friend to speak is Eliphaz. In chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "Consider now who being innocent has ever perished, where were the upright ever destroyed?" The bad theology exemplified by Eliphaz is that he sees God as an inflexible lawgiver. It is interesting to note that one of his points is that, have we ever seen the innocent perish or the upright destroyed? And we do have a word for that. That's called a martyr. And more importantly, that this type of death is what Jesus did for us. Eliphaz had a rigid theology that left no room for the grace of God or salvation. The next friend of Job to speak was Bildad the Shuhite. If anyone wants to know who's the shortest person in the Bible, some people may think it's Zacchaeus, but it's actually Bildad because he is a Shuhite. Bildad's theology can be summed up in chapter 8, verse 20. "Surely God does not reject a blameless man or strengthen the hands of evildoers." And a word, Bildad, was a legalist. He definitely not compassionate, because in chapter 8, verse 4, Bildad says that Job's children must have sinned against God and that God gave them the penalty for their own sin. Bildad says that Job's children must have died because they were sinners. This is not very comforting for Job, who is mourning and is suffering. Bildad believed that the penalty of sin was suffering, which is true in part, but Jesus can take our shame and our suffering. Job's third friend was Zophar. In chapter 11, verse 6, Zophar says that God right now is even punishing Job for all of his sins, and that maybe he had forgotten some of his sins to punish him for. Zophar characterizes merciless, and he is dogmatic. Zophar speaks without love, which keeps no records of wrong, completely skipping over the power of forgiveness. All of Job's friends do say some good and true things, but they also say some foolish things. What is true of everything they did say is that they did not comfort Job. Their view of God was more of a judge and less of a savior. Their viewpoint was too narrow. Their theology was not vital and vibrant, but dead and rigid. The God that they tried to defend was small enough to be understood and explained. Job notices their defensiveness in chapter 6, verse 21. He says, "Now you two have proved to be of no help. You see something dreadful and are afraid." Job's friends were afraid that possibly these same sufferings could happen to them. Their faith was so shaken they had to defend their basic premise that God rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked. They felt as long as they were righteous, nothing evil would happen to them. That sin equals suffering, therefore righteousness always equals blessing, serving God out of obligation of reward. Seeing Job suffer undermined the theology of his friends and it robbed them of their theology's peace and confidence, and it made them angry. It'd be interesting for Job's friends to observe Christ's suffering. What God was doing was using Job to destroy shallow theology and challenge us to go deeper into the heart and mind of God. Job's friends preferred superficial and safe to the profound and mysterious might of the Almighty. Religion free from all suffering and strife is religion without the cross. In chapter 31, we see Job conclude his case. Job starts to mention three specific sins that could trip up anyone: lust, deceit, adultery. Job puts himself under an oath before God and asks for the judgment to fall if God can prove him wrong. Job's only hope was that God would hear his cry and vindicate his name in his suffering. Finally, Job's fourth friend, Elihu, speaks. In chapter 33, Elihu gives a speech about God's character, that God is gracious, that God is just, and that he is great. But in chapter 35, verse 6, Elihu says, "If you sin, how does that affect him? If your sins are many, what does that do to him?" Elihu asserts that God is far above human beings, that there is nothing really that we can do, good or bad, that will affect God and his essential nature. This is true, but God is loving, and when he sees our pain, he wants to deliver us out of it. In chapter 33, verse 12 through 14, we get a summary of Elihu's theology, that God is greater than man, and speaks to him in ways that we may not always recognize, which includes suffering. If we as Christians go through suffering and tune out the voice of God within it, then we suffered needlessly. And Job, chapter 14, verse 7 through 9, it says there, "At least there is hope for a tree. If it is cut down, it will sprout again, and its new shoots will not fail. Its roots may grow old in the ground, and its stump may die in the soil, but yet at the scent of water, it will bud and put forth shoots like a plant." Job is prophesying here. He's prophesying about being born again. And this is also connected to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. "There, that a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit." The theme of this year is planted. And I want to remind us that in the story of Job, suffering does not have to be needless. We may feel completely chopped down, though I want to remind us that there is hope for us, that we can be born again through Jesus. With just a scent of water, we can start growing again. That there is hope for the suffering. We live in an amazing world, awesome and amazing world, not designed to prevent suffering. The world is wild and dangerous and full of adventure. These experiences are not absent from suffering. In chapter 40, God speaks about this. Chapter 38, verse 4 and 5, God says, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand who marked off its dimensions. Surely you know." And addressing Job, chapter 48 through 10, Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's, and can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor, and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. In this way, God is actually speaking about his own son. God is speaking about Jesus, who he ended up condemning to justify us. What we see in the story of Job is that we think that God is accountable to justice. But the reality is justice exists only inside of God. And justice is only a small part of him. God is not accountable to justice because he created it. In chapter 40, verse 4, Job repents. He says, I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more. I've had a similar experience in my life to finding out who God is. He isn't absent, but wants to be a close friend. And that when he speaks, it's paralyzing. In 2011, when I was in school, I noticed that my handwriting was getting sloppy and my neck started to ache. I visited a chiropractor to help with my stiff neck, and after a few unsuccessful visits, the chiropractor recommended that I should get an MRI. The MRI revealed that I had a tumor in my spinal cord. I quickly had to drop out of class and get into surgery. What I remember is that my doctor had a look of worry on his face and told me that even if the surgery was completely successful, because it was my spinal cord, there was a risk that I would become paralyzed. I understood the risk, and I made a will. I went into surgery, and when I woke up, I felt this immense joy and relief and felt God was very close to me, and I was happy. But I was completely paralyzed. I could only blink my eyes, and that began the long process of healing, the long process of occupational therapy and physical therapy. And after 2 years, I learned to walk again without assistance. Although there is still pain from that surgery, some mental, but mostly physical, I remember what happened during this time. That God stepped out from time and space, across galaxies and infinity, and off his throne, and wanted me to feel the closeness of a friend. And what he did was simply touch the back of my neck. And because of who he is and his power, and me just being human, it paralyzed me. But that is the power of God, and that is the power of the Almighty, that God simply putting his hand on you, putting his hand on your life can completely stop you in your tracks. God gives us hope in suffering. And Selah will now tell us how to navigate through our suffering.
This is the moment where I just want to say, now we're done. But we are close. Thank you. As we were studying the book of Job over the past month together, and then especially studying more this week, it occurred to me the things that we read while Job was going through all his suffering of helpful responses and not helpful responses. So based on that, I just made a list of four things that seem kind of obvious when you read them outside of when you're suffering, but I know with me and different health issues and things that I've been going through, when it gets overwhelming, I forget these things. So I just wanted to put them on a nice slide for everyone to see and take a picture of, and we'll talk about them for a moment. The first one of having hope in suffering is first to remember and respect who God is. So I think that in the experience of Job's friends, they wanted to describe who God was and shrink him into something that could be understood. And I think that remembering who God is, that he's the creator of the universe, he's the author of our lives, he holds everything in his hands. When I do remember that, that helps me to not say, why are you doing this to me, as much. The second one is to practice being honest with first ourselves and how we're feeling, which is something that Job did. He was on an emotional roller coaster, and he said some things that were really intense. But at the end, God said that he spoke correctly about God, and then Job apologized for demanding answers. And, you know, God wants to really hear our hearts. And so, at least for me, that I don't really like to think about emotions or feel them. And we've been talking about that in the Connection Codes class that Luke and Lindsay led. But it's just so good when we get to say, this is really hard, but I know who God is, and then we get to pray to him that way. And so that's the second one. The third one is to accept what you cannot control or understand. That's the hardest one for me, but I think it ties into remembering who God is and respecting that. And that helps us to not ask for reasons. And the first time I heard Douglas's testimony before we even dating, I was like, this guy is not mad. Like, he's just telling the facts. And that he was grateful that God saved his life. And I was just thinking, like, what would my response be? It would probably be, why in the world am I paralyzed? How annoying, you know? And so I think our heart posture, that really spoke to me. And the fourth one is, when we seek our relationship with the Lord above all else, I was so happy when Pastor Kai talked about idols last week and how they can start as ideals. Like, yes, we want to be comfortable, we want to be secure. When that starts raining, then we're pursuing that above God. That really stuck out to me, because sometimes when you just feel like I'm sick and I'm poor and I am sad, like all that, you know, that's been a bit of my last year. I forget sometimes to seek my relationship with the Lord above all else, because I just want kind of like a break and comfort. But remembering that that is found in the Lord is so helpful. And so we just wanted to say that. And, you know, it is possible to go through suffering and get to the end without doing these things. But it goes back to feeling hopeless and losing sight of who God is. And then, like, what's the point if you aren't learning something and growing closer to the Lord if you're going through these things? So one thing that was so cool when we were reading this is this next slide, which is the four ways that the book of Job points to Jesus. And this is where we're wrapping up. Job says in chapter 9, verse 32, that he wants a mediator. He says, he, about God, is not a mere mortal like me, that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court, if only there were someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together. And that is answered in Jesus. So in 1 Timothy 2:5, we see, and I don't have the actual scriptures, just the references, so you can take a picture, look at them this week. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. And then Hebrews 9:15, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And the second one is that we do have hope for life after death, which Job actually asks that question in Job 14. If someone dies, will they live again? That's what he says. All the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come. That's answered in John 11:25 when Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And the third one is that there is one in heaven working on our behalf, and that's tied to the mediator, but slightly different. So in Job 16:19, he says, even now my witness is in heaven, my advocate is on high. That was a moment that he was remembering who God was. Hebrews 9:24 talks about that. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. The last one is that there is one who can save us from judgment, and we know that's Jesus. So in Job 19:25, Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And Redeemer was a common Old Testament word. It was a guy in the family who took care of a widow, and they use that word a lot throughout Scripture for Jesus. And so in Hebrews 7:24 and 25, it says, "But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." And, you know, Pastor Kai did the Hebrews series recently, so I was like, oh, I've heard these before pretty recently. But really important to remember that our life here is not final, that anything we go through, you know, the way that Job's story ends is God actually gives him 140 more years on earth, gives him more kids, a ton more livestock than he had in the first place. And that wasn't a reward for good behavior. That was a generous gift from God. And we will be restored eternally with the Lord. And there may be times that we lose something here and we don't get it back. But we will be restored and renewed in heaven with the Lord. And every good gift we do get here is from him. And it's not tied to good behavior and doing, you know, the right things, even though we should do that because of loving Jesus. So that really spoke to me as we were studying this book. And just wanted to say, you know, Jesus conquered all death, all pain, all sin. And that was when he died on the cross and rose again. And so he understands suffering more than any other person, and we can go to him. And we are going to take communion in a few minutes to remember and honor that sacrifice. But I just wanted to say, at least for me, it's been a really long journey of acknowledging pain as it's happening. I'd really prefer to get through and have a really nice, like, box with a bow that says, here's the happy ending, and now I can talk about it with you guys. And this church has helped me to be free and honest in the moment, and that is an expression of God's love. That is what he wants from us in the moment, that we can be honest and go to him with our suffering, because he does care. And so just wanted to say that if anyone in here doesn't know Jesus, doesn't have a personal relationship with him, it is possible, and you can just pray in your heart and ask him to come into your life, lead it, and acknowledge that we do need him. We are sinners, and we do need his grace.